Well, why don't we pray and we'll get started. We are in Matthew chapter 24, and last time we did the introduction to Matthew 24, but we never got into the text itself. And I said I was going to show you a PowerPoint that I put together for Revelation to help us get a bigger picture and how Matthew fits. You can overlay Matthew over the outline of Revelation. Really fascinating. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see that Jesus Christ is truly your Son. Thank you that we're not facing the wrath to come, but we've been saved from that simply by your grace. Lord, I just pray in the day within we live that we would not be led astray by all the folly that we see in the world and deceived by the many things that are taking place. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your scriptures and that we can put our faith in it and we can trust it with all of our heart. We can be convinced that it's absolutely true. And therefore, we stake not only today but our eternal destiny on your words. Again, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anyway, we are in Matthew 24. And if you go to page 54 in your booklet, 54, and I do have the right booklet. I do have the right booklet this time. One good thing, if I make a blunder like that, I usually don't do it two times in a row. Last time I had the wrong booklet. Anyway, in Matthew 24, the top of page 54 in the booklet, there's that simple outline under B, the large-scale judgment and catastrophic events yet to come. Verses 4 through 14 are the first half of the seven-year tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. And at verses 15 through 20, we have the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. Okay, that was a simple outline. Now we turn to page 55 in the handout. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we have the first three verses on page 55 under A, verses 1 through 3. Jesus forewarns the disciples of coming judgment and destruction. And so we look at chapter 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple. And remember, he just got done challenging the Pharisees and talking about their hypocrisy. He leaves the temple and is walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings, the temple buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everything will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, when will all things come into culmination? When will the world as we know it come to an end? In other words, when is your kingdom coming? And so as they were leaving, matter of fact, in John, we had the same scenario. In John, last Sunday, they were leaving the temple area, going down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. And here they left the temple. He said, notice all the buildings. They're going to be torn down. There'll not be one left upon another. And that happened. It was prophesied. It happened in 70 AD when General Titus of the Roman Empire, the army, leveled it. Destroyed, sacked Jerusalem. It was gone. Leveled. Anyway, it stirred the thinking of the disciples. So they got up to the Mount of Olives. They said, when is your coming? When will the end of the age be? And the disciples knew. The disciples knew because they're Jewish, because they knew their Old Testament, they knew that there was prophecy concerning a future day when Jesus would sit on the throne of David. And that would come. They knew that. There's a lot of other things they didn't understand. So Jesus begins to tell the disciples, and under B now, in page 55, under B, chapter 24, verses 24 through verses 25, 46, this is all talking about the coming judgment upon Israel and upon the world, and the parables help explain it. So, in Matthew 4, verses 4 through 14, we have the first half of the tribulation. verses 15 through 20, we have the midpoint of the tribulation. And in verses 21 through 28, we have the last half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation because the intensity level of the judgments. Number 4, under verses 29 through 31, we have the coming of the Messiah at the end of the seven-year tribulation. 32 through 35, we have the signs for that tribulational generation described. Verses 36 through 51, we have the explanation of the details of Messiah's return. And as typical of Matthew's writing, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 30, he has the parables. Okay, remember what Matthew's been doing? Whenever he's giving us an instant, or instance of what's going on, he throws in parables to show how Jesus taught this situation through parables. So the parables of chapter 25 refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so from chapters 12 on, Matthew uses parables to describe what Jesus is teaching. He's very consistent that way. We do not have to wonder what the theme of the parables are. They match the topic that's on the mind of Christ. And so, let's look at verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8, it says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." Don't be surprised. "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In other words, there's going to be these happenings that are going to be stirring, but that's not the end yet. Because there's 7 years of tribulation that must come to pass before the end comes. Okay? Now, then he goes on to say, verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the," what does he say? "The beginning of the birth pains." That is the beginning of the tribulation. It's not the end. You'll know when the end is. Now, in Daniel, some of you, anybody seen this PowerPoint yet? The first time I taught it in Sunday school, I did not have this. The last time I taught it in here, I made this up. Okay, this is a reminder now. Remember, in Daniel, there are 70 weeks that were prophesied about Israel, right? That we call them the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in the prophecies, it said after 62 weeks plus 7 weeks, which equals 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Okay? And what we come to realize between Daniel and the book of Revelation, that one of these weeks, 1 week, is equal to how many years? 7 years. So 1 week, 1 day of each week is equivalent to 1 year of time on the Jewish prophetic calendar. So Messiah is cut off after 69 weeks. We have 1 week left, don't we? But that week doesn't come right away, because what do we have? This man with binoculars looking out across. Okay, the disciples are asking, "Okay, Jesus, we don't see your kingdom coming yet. It's not being set up. You're going to be crucified. So when is it coming?" What they did not see is this church period here. And this does not count in Daniel's time frame because it's not dealing with Israel. It is dealing with the church and the nations. Once the rapture comes, somewhere after the rapture, what do we have? Daniel's 70th week is fulfilled. That is the seven-year tribulation. Then when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 and his second coming. And then you have the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal judgment and their eternal existence. That's a simple prophetic time frame, but that gives us the picture of what's going on. Remember, Daniel said there's 5 fallen empires, okay, or kings. One of them, that's the Roman Empire. So you have 5 here, there's 1 here. And yet, there's one to come. There's one empire to come yet that's going to deal with God's people, Israel. And it's going to be a 10-nation alliance. Okay? That's like the 10 horns. That's in Revelation, it's like called the 10 horns. Now, what's fascinating, when you read Ezekiel and the prophecies of Israel's trouble, the armies are going to be coming down from the north. In Revelation, it talks about, I believe, that God is going to let the river Euphrates be dried up so they can come across quite easily and get there. Well, who's to the north of the Middle East?
Russia.
Russia. Now, has anybody been paying attention? We talked about this morning, paying attention to why this Olympics was so important to Russia. They have to make a new face. For the last 30 years, they lost their power. They were a world power. They were vying with the U.S. for world supremacy. And it fell, didn't it? Putin is raising up Russia. Putin actually, worldwide, has actually more power than Obama. There's been four major incidences, and Putin has trumped Obama each time. Obama says, we're going to put sanctions on Iran. Putin turns around and says, no problem, Iran. We're your buddies. We're going to purchase your oil. We'll give you arms. That's an example of one. Okay. Now, people don't know it, but last year, Russia, China, Iran, and one more Middle East nation have been practicing doing military maneuvers together. Putin spent five times as much money on this Olympics in the last Winter Olympics. Why? At the very end of the Olympics in the show, the speaker from Russia said, you've seen the new face of Russia. They celebrated their poets, they celebrated their artists, they celebrated their architects, they celebrated their philosophers, but they never celebrated all the murder and all the hate. They're trying to put on a new face, a new beauty. And Putin is very popular in Russia. He is uniting a hurt country. Much the same way as Hitler did in Germany. Why could Hitler step into Germany and unite him? Because the country was a mess. It was floundering. And a man came in to lead. But that has to happen. Because we see from the prophecies, those coming down upon Israel are from the north. It's the bear, you know, that it's called. I can't remember, like a bear. I can't remember exactly where that prophecy is. But anyway. Yeah. But there's a silence here because we, according to Luke and according to Paul, we're in the times of what? Then Gentiles. The church is being built around the world, and there'll come a time when it's done. And anyway, we have the religious and political Babylon going on at that time. Now, we come to Matthew. This is when the first half of the tribulation is when the Antichrist rises. Okay? That's when Jesus said in chapter 24, there's going to be problems. There's going to be nations going to rise up against nation. There are going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. Okay? That is what is going to give Antichrist. He is going to be able to rise because he is going to have the solutions. Okay? There is going to be world catastrophe, and somebody has always, when a country begins to struggle and flounder, that it gives the opportunity, like for a Hitler or a Putin to rise up. Putin is described by Rosenberg as just an old-time czar with a new face. He's very, very much pro-Russian, you know, what their country stands for. Anyway, when a country's floundering, is that it makes it available for an idiot, if you want to say an Antichrist, to rise up. He's going to rise up. He's going to have a religious Babylon. He's going to have a peace treaty with Israel. All's going to seem well. Then, verse 9, it says, and he's telling this, remember, who is he talking to here? He's answering the 11 disciples who are Jewish because they're talking about Jewish matters, okay? And then verse 9 says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from their faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Does that mean he who stands firm to the end is saved? Or does it mean he that is firm to the end will make it through the tribulation? Is your salvation dependent on your good works?
No.
The idea is here, as we're going to see later on, I'm sort of setting you up. Later on, we're going to see that same concept as Jesus said before, he who endures to the end will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of your enemy.
But we don't have to go through the tribulation.
He's talking to Jews here. We're out of here. Why don't we not have to face tribulation? We don't have to face it because we've already our judgment's already been taken care of. Remember, this period of time is for judgment. It's for the restoration of Israel and for the judgment of the nations. God is a loving God, but God is also a righteous God. God will come to a point, He is done waiting. We see it in the Old Testament when God is patient through hundreds of years with the Jewish people, finally says, too late. You've blown it for the last 1,000 years. Guess what? We're done. Remember, around 1500 AD is when it was around, I round numbers off. About 1500 AD was when Moses, the law was given to Israel.
BC?
Yeah, 1500 BC. Did I say AD? Oh, sorry. About 1500 BC is when the law was given to Israel, and it was in 586 BC that they lost their land. Almost 1,000 years later was when they lost their land. God had warned them 1,000 years earlier. God is patient, but He reaches a point, it's over.
When Jesus was speaking to His disciples, it sounds to me like He's speaking about things that are going to take place in their life.
Yes.
Did they think that?
Yes, they did. Now, this is part of my dissertation is on. When a Jewish individual would say, "We celebrate the Passover," okay? What he means when he says "we," he means every Jew from the time the Passover is given till today. They don't make distinction of generation. When they say "we," it's all of us. So even when Jesus talks, it sounds like it could be Peter's generation, but it never happened in Peter's generation, did it? So the reality is, it's for those Jewish people, your people Israel, when they are in this tribulation period, this is what they're going to go through. And we know from Revelation that during this time period, there is thousands of martyrs.
So you think they understood that?
I don't think they did at the time, no. I think they came to understand it because they fully expected Jesus to come back in their day, but He didn't. But remember, to the Jewish individual, they don't separate where you say, "Well, those are my ancestors, that's what they did, that's their problem." They'll say, "No, that's my problem too, because I'm Jewish, they're my relatives, they failed, when they failed, I failed." And many Jews today believe they're making up for the sins of their forefathers. Jacob Neusner, who I quote often in here in the beginning, believes that the possibility of Messiah coming back happens when this generation makes up for the sins of the older generation. But what they won't realize is Messiah has made up for their sins. That's what they're missing. They'll never be able to make up for it.
On the chart, though, we have the church. The church comes through the rapture.
We're out of here.
But we don't go through the tribulation to see the second coming of Christ.
I believe we'll be coming back here with the, like Revelation with the armies on the white horses. I believe that we'll be with Him. And one of the reasons I believe that too, Ray, is because
back to the fire.
Because Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place, and wherever I am, you'll be with me. And I will be, believe it, we will be with Christ. We will be with Christ as second coming. We'll be with Christ as millennial reign. We'll be serving Him. So I tell people, we're going to be serving Christ for eternity. We might as well start now. You know, we think we're just going to do what we want when we're with Christ. No. That's right, because what we're going to see, we'll have the same thing, the same question you asked, you, and it comes up later in Matthew about it. It makes it sound like it's these specific men. But in the Jewish mind, when he says you, it's you Jewish people. You're whoever you are. Okay? And anyway, as we read along, we see that there's all these problems, and he that stands firm to the end will be saved. He who makes it through, and remember, one-third of the Jewish people will make it through the tribulation. Two-thirds will die. Two-thirds are going to, that's the prophecy. Two-thirds are going to die. A third will make it through the tribulation. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then what's going to come? The end's going to come. Now it's fascinating in Revelation, towards the end of the tribulation, at the very end, in these last judgments, these seven bowl judgments, guess what one of them happens? A great angel flies throughout the world proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Just not right. It's just not going to be tribulation saints, the 144,000 witnesses. We see in Revelation, at the very end, God is giving man even another chance by sending a strong angel throughout the world proclaiming the everlasting gospel. That's what gracious God is.
So that two-thirds, some of them could still be saved.
Absolutely. I believe a good portion of the two-thirds that die could very well be saved. Because a lot of, when we read in Revelation, a lot of those that are around the throne were the martyrs of the tribulation. And I believe that would include many Jewish, as well as Gentile. Because there'll be Gentile, multitudes of Gentiles getting saved in tribulation. There's going to be a lot. I mean, it's going to be... life is going to be very precious, and they realize that. Some will be cursing God to the very last breath. Verse 15. Now it says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of to the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, this is, he says, when you notice the abomination of desolation, that's the time when the great wrath begins. These things are moving like this, okay? But at the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist will be doing something to break the peace treaty with Israel. He will be doing something. He will turn his back on Israel because he's a deceiver. And at this point, this is where Jesus is talking about. When you see the desolation of abomination as prophesied in Daniel, you better take heed. Fascinating. We go to the book of Revelation. What does it say? There's a parable in Revelation saying how the woman and her child are going to flee to the mountains. Who is the woman and child? It's Israel. Israel will be fleeing the mountains and looking for places to hide. The same thing Jesus says here is the same thing he says in Revelation. That's why we see it's parallel. Matthew 24, you can overlay it right over Revelation. The detail is not in Matthew because Revelation is many chapters of detail. But it's saying the same thing. And so we have in the beginning, in Revelation, we have the six seal judgments. Okay? But then when the seventh seal is opened, which equal the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, things, remember, use the word birth pangs? You know, they're having contractions every 10 minutes. Well, the contractions are getting down to 30 seconds. and it just picks up. It's like a snowball rolling. And the judgments go faster and more intense. And that's what why Jesus is saying, after the abomination of desolation, there's going to be a destruction that the world has never seen, nor will ever see again. Okay? And then he goes on to say, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. In other words, the reason I've limited this judgment to a seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the reason it's limited to this period of time is because if I didn't limit the time, there'd be no one left because the judgments are so severe. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those Jewish people and Gentiles that enter the millennial time of Christ, it's for those elect's sake that I cut those days short so they can enter the millennial period. Because remember, those entering the millennial period are still human and still have sin natures. They're not going to be like us who have glorified bodies. So even during this time period, and we are going to witness the beginning of the millennial reign, these initial people that begin in the kingdom will be sinners, and we'll see that. And actually, we will be actually carrying out. Paul says, if we suffer with Jesus, we'll reign with Him. We very may be reigning over sinners and carrying out Christ's decrees and judgments upon the world. Because remember, at the end of the millennial period, there's a rebellion because they're still sinners. And then comes the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Any questions so far? Are you get headaches yet or anything? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I honestly, I've taught this numerous times, and I still, in my own mind, I have to think it through, because even when I teach Revelation again, I have to go back and restudy everything, because there's just so much there that is in it. It's just hard sometimes, but I'll say this, it does get better the more you see it, and the more, when I first heard about Daniel's 70th week, is 70 weeks of Daniel, the first time I heard it taught, I was like, this is a foreign language to me. And you know, through time, it was slow, but it began to make more sense. There's a twofold purpose to the tribulation. One is to cause Israel as a nation to repent. Israel will be so pressed in and about to be crushed by her enemies, they have to call out to whom? Their Messiah. They have to call out to their Messiah, and they will recognize Jesus. Okay? Second of all, during the tribulational period, God is going to be judging the Gentile nations that are Israel's enemies. There are numerous Old Testament prophecies that are not fulfilled yet where God has to actually take out Israel's enemies. And a lot of those are going to be Muslim. So, it's twofold. Israel to be restored, and then Gentile nations to be judged.
We don't think of Islam as Gentile. We think of Americans and Europeans as Gentile.
Islam, many Islamists are half-brothers of the Jews. Mm-hmm. They have the same daddy. Daddy Abraham, and Abraham didn't realize he was supposed to wait on the Lord. He followed his wife's ideas, and we have a whole nation. Ishmael. Renee and I, when we use as when we talk in terms like when somebody's in a hurry and they make a mistake and they do something too fast because they don't wait on the Lord, we call it an Ishmael. They've created an Ishmael. When have you ever been disheartened because you've waited on the Lord? Have you ever been disheartened because you hurried up too fast? When is God ever in a hurry?
Why does it take us so long to learn this?
Because this skull here is sort of thick. But anyway, so, yeah. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Who do we have? We have the Antichrist, don't we? We have the beast or the false prophet. They're going to be doing miracles. They're going to be feigning resurrection. It's going to look as though as the beast or the Antichrist is going to be slain yet rise from the dead. There is going to be these false signs and these false wonders by the Antichrist. That's when the Antichrist is going to be empowered by Satan himself. It's verse 26, so if someone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it is obvious where there's a carcass because you see the vultures. It's obvious when you have a thunderstorm coming because even in the west you look towards the east and what do you see? It's coming, it's lightning, it's coming, you can't miss it. He said, when somebody says, oh, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, he goes, no, it's going to be so obvious when I come. It is going to be glaringly obvious. There'll be no doubt that I'm coming back. And so, what does he say? What is the warning signs? Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, what does he say? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Revelation tells us a lot about that, doesn't it? As there's going to be darkness over the earth, even during the day. There's going to be stars falling from heaven, meteors, hail. It's like all these things that they've never seen. Revelation describes in more detail. Verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And he'll gather them to himself. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, June, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation. It almost sounds like Peter's generation, doesn't it? You're right, and it does. But one little word will help you understand what generation? The generation of the tribulation. It's going to happen so fast that those at the beginning, the elect will be here. Because it's going to happen fast. It's going to happen that fast. It's going to go by. And that's what Jesus is saying. So when he introduces the tribulation, he introduces the signs of his coming, it's going to happen fast. Very fast. And it's going to happen and pick up in intensity. Okay? And one of the reasons we can look back on it and we can say that now we know for sure it's not Peter's generation is because none of this has happened.
Mm-hmm. You think this, when that generation will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, do you think that's going to be an instant thing, or is that going to be something that the whole world can see and dread that?
Yes, I believe when Jesus comes back, like when you read Revelation, what we see in Revelation is that when the judgments towards the end are coming, They're no longer just blaming nature or anything. They're blaming God. They're shaking the fist at God. By the time Jesus comes, those unbelievers know that all these judgments are coming from God. You know, we have people today, well, these natural catastrophes, it's just nature. Well, when it comes to Revelation, they're no longer going to say it's just nature. They'll be cursing God. And when they see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, it says every eye will see Him. All the nations will be in mourning. Because you know why? Their time is over. They're done. And they've not bowed the knee. And so, yes, it is. And so,
Mark?
Yes?
In 30 it says, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Has He ever professed a sign?
No, we've never had anything like that, where all eyes see Him and He comes in the sky. There's some believe that the second coming happened when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But there was not earthquakes, there was not stars falling from heaven, the earth wasn't darkened, the world didn't see Jesus Christ. And see, that's what makes the rapture so very different. It says we'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. The second coming, His bodily presence comes right to the very earth. Arlen.
Maybe you're coming to that or something. But those that are raptured, at the time of the rapture, where will they be? Will they be with Jesus?
We'll be with Jesus, yes.
But will we be? We won't be involved in the tribulation.
We are actually noted in the Revelation. You know what we'll be doing? We'll be singing. We're going to be part of the heavenly choruses, the multitude singing to Christ and saying, glory, honor, blessing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you realize when you go through Revelation and you read about all these, there's like seven portions in Revelation of praise. We're going to be there. We're going to be part of the beautiful heavenly chorus, rejoicing evermore, being with the Lord in His presence, singing praise to Him. You ever have a morning when you're singing praise and you feel like you're almost in heaven? Multiply that by about a million. And we can't imagine it, but that's what it's going to be like to be in His presence. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to be witnessing, and I believe we will be seeing what's happening on earth. I believe the Lord will allow us to see it. And I think He'll want us to see it. You know why? Because He wants to show us His will. He'll want us to see what He's doing. Because, you know, we're going to be welcoming martyrs to heaven. Multitudes are going to be slain in Christ's name during the tribulation. And we'll be welcoming them. And they'll be sitting at the throne of God. And their prayer is, Lord, how long before You avenge our blood? And in Revelation, it's answered. You come down to Revelation, to these last bold judgments, and He says, now it's time. And that's what Jesus says here, is that you're going to see this and all the world's going to mourn, but the elect or the elite believers won't be mourning. They're going to be cheering. They're going to be cheering. And so, anyway, now, he goes on to say in verse 36. Now, verse 35, I'll just say this. Verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. This, and you've heard me say this more than once, the most important thing to me is the Word of God. I have such an deep respect for the Word of God. There's nothing I respect even as closely as the Word of God. Why is that? You'll say, well, don't you respect Jesus? Of course I do. But it's because if I did not have this Word, I would not know who Jesus was or is. If I didn't have His Word, I would have no hope for the future. But all of my future, my salvation, everything is dependent on His promise, depending on what He said. And so, when Jesus in verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away, He is saying, reflect on what I just said. It's coming, it's going to happen. In Christianity, many have lost sight of the second coming. They do not even believe in a second coming. And I struggle with that because Jesus says it's going to happen. We have not seen even anything close to happening in this world that he describes. You know, World War II doesn't even come close to what the second coming is going to be like. World War II was fought in Europe. We're talking the world. Every piece of land. Every eye will see him. Somehow, even though earth is round, every eye is going to see Jesus Christ. Because that's what Jesus says. Every eye. And when he says every eye will see him, I believe his words. And I don't try to piddle it away by saying, well, how's that possible? The world's round. It's night on the other side of the world.
He was asking whether this was going to be kind of a slow moving.
And it could. It very well may be that way. We don't know. But what we do know, it will happen. And it will happen somehow.
Mm-hmm. And he's capable of those things.
Yes, exactly, that's right. And so in my intellectual mind, I'm not going to say, well, that's not possible. Because with God, nothing is impossible. This is what concerns me about today's generation, not your generation. Today's generation, I see such little respect for this right here. It makes me ill. I will counsel with young people today, and I will say, well, look what the scripture says right here. Well, but I think, who cares what you think? Do you really think God really cares what your ideas are? You're a sinner. And you see, we're dealing with this today because they say, you know, in America, you know, narcissism is just like it's never been before, ever. A very self-centered society. I believe it started with the hippie generation. It's the me first generation. It's my ego, dot, 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 you name it. But anyway, it's very hard dealing with today's generation because they'll even say, Renee will even tell me, a little sparky, she all is 6 years old, they'll say, well, I just don't know if I really want to believe in Jesus. I don't even know if that really is the Bible, is true, is it? We the doubt that is out there today, that is that really true? Is the Bible really true? How do you know? You know, when I was in Africa, those Kenyan pastors had such a deep respect for the Word of God, I was actually impressed. And I thought, oh, I wish the Americans had the respect for the Word of God that these Kenyans do. Because I actually, at one case, I rebuked them over something, and many of them repented right there. Because they have an idea that they can treat their wives like a lesser person. And I rebuked them for that because I said, we're commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And there's those that repented right there and said, I'm going to go home and apologize to my wife because I have not loved her like Jesus loves her. Because why? Because they have been taught that this is the Word of God. They don't know a lot what it says. They're ignorant of much of it. But when they hear it, they respond. And that is why a lot of times when I preach, you almost see me trying to convince people of things, don't you? Because that is when I preached to the Africans, I didn't have to convince them it was true. I didn't have to convince. I didn't have to try to sell them on it because they believed it was true. And in America, when I preach, a lot of times you hear me, I'm trying to convince. Take it at its word. Believe it. Grab hold of it. It is true. Because there's so much doubt in the minds of our young people today that this is true.
But you have to preach to the one lost sheep.
Yes, you do. You do. And you pray that the Spirit of God would get a hold of their heart. But that's what we're dealing with in the younger generation today. This generation that we have is in sad, 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 sad shape. We you know, I'm going to rant. I like you guys because I can rant and rave. America has been so feminized. You know, they say the great generation is the World War II generation, and one of the reasons you'd have to argue that is because men were men. And when I was, I should shut this off, actually. So if you're listening to this recording, just don't take me too seriously. This is a joke. When I was in high school, we called guys that were queerish, you know, like the other, we call them fags. Did you ever hear that word, or faggots?
Oh, yeah.
And they were uncommon. Did you use that word in California?
Sure.
Yeah. Renee was in, I asked Renee, she was in Florida, use that word. But look at today, how different it is and how common this stuff is.
Accepted.
It's so accepted. It's so sad.
Yeah.
And yes. When I told them, when I told the Kenyans that homosexuality is accepted in our culture by our leaders, their jaws hit the floor. You know, and their jaws hit the floor. A lot of it has, yes. And what we have left for the future is really what we're talking about now, is the restoration of Israel. You know, and that's why you'll see me periodically, like Sunday mornings, what do? I interject like Isaiah 53, prophet of Isaiah saying, here, this was spoken 700 years before Christ, and here it comes to pass, because people, that can build confidence in the truth of the Scriptures.
So if they knew more about prophecy and could see more.
Yes. And you know what gospel writer does that more than anybody is, in a roundabout way, is John. John interjects things that Jesus knew that were going to happen, and he shows us how it happened. You know, John would do that. Well, Jesus predicted this was going to happen. Well, he knew it was going to happen. He knew all things. And so John was trying to show us how Jesus was God, because he had foreknowledge. And what he said always came to pass. Just like Peter, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. Yeah. Then you're going to hear the rooster crow. Guess what happened?
I've always thought, you know, I believe in Jesus. I thought that I have an eternal life with him in heaven. But now the Word tells me I'm not. Read that last scripture you just gave us. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Oh, okay. Remember at the end of Revelation, new heavens and a new earth. Because he's got to get rid of everything that is sin-related.
Including heaven?
Yes. Because the heaven even includes the demonic realm.
Yeah. Is that heaven as in the throne of God heaven?
Yes.
Or is that heaven, the upper atmosphere?
I believe when you read Revelation, it describes the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. It describes it in detail. So I believe that's going to be new.
But it's coming down out of heaven.
Yes, right. Because Jesus even says, behold, I make all things what? New. You know, heaven, Satan has access to God's throne, doesn't it? Do we read that in Job? Everything that was defiled is going to... So I believe even we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. Where it says, wherein dwells what? Wherein dwells righteousness.
There's going to be a thousand years here on earth before the new heaven arrives.
Yep, right here. The millennial reign. Millennial is 1,000. Yes. There'll be a rebellion right here, then the final judgment. This is the eternal existence, Revelation 21 and 22.
Do
you know?
And then some prophecies too that have come and say, look back at this and this.
Do you know the prophecy that I have used with people? And I'll say this: if someone's not open to the truth, I would not argue with them. I used to argue with people a lot, Have you everybody ever argued with someone? Do you ever get anywhere?
No.
But you know when God has opened a heart, because they're soft and they're all ears. And what I have found that is the best prophecy for witnessing to a lost individual is Isaiah chapter 53. Because that predicts his death. And then in the meantime, when you go through Isaiah 53, you can explain like Jesus was sacrificed like a sheep, or like a lamb, to take away your sins. That was prophesied 700 years before Jesus did that. My cousin, who was gay, was dying of AIDS. And that was the verse I shared with him that he got saved on, is Isaiah 53. Just what we were talking about earlier about using prophecy to prove the truth of the Scripture. That's what convinced him. Because I read from him like John 3:16 and all these verses in the New Testament. And he just wasn't quite there. And I said, you know what? Let's go back to the Old Testament. I read it to him. He read it. I said, this was spoken of 700 years before Christ died.
You know, they had that information. Why did they not believe Jesus was Jesus?
Because it's in the nature of man to rebel. And they love their religion. Jesus, everybody has a comfort zone. When we just think that you live your life, who likes to be uncomfortable? People will look for churches until they find one that they feel what? They feel comfortable in. See, you don't judge a church by you feel comfortable in. You judge a church by, are they being biblical? Because...
it makes you comfortable.
Because, so, what's that?
That's what makes you comfortable.
Exactly. And if you have a soft heart to the Lord, it encourages you. But if you have a strong will and want your way, do you like it? It makes you uncomfortable. The Jews became very comfortable in their religion. Their idea of the Messiah was when Messiah came, he would fit right in with their religion. But when Jesus came as Messiah, he actually tore down their religion and they hated him for it. There were Pharisees that got saved. You got Nicodemus, you have Joseph of Arimathea, you have Pharisees that did get saved, but for the majority didn't. But Jesus did not come in saying, man, you Pharisees are doing a great job. Thank you for holding the fort while I'm gone. He came in saying, you vipers, you led people astray. You're your father the devil. You know, you love your law more than you love God. You're hypocrites. You know, you claim to give money to the temple, but you take it and you give it to the temple, but you take it back and use it for what you guys want. That's why. He didn't... Their idea of Messiah was what they formulated. And we have the same problem today. People are trying to make Jesus into what they want Jesus to be.
I'm now saying God is a God of love, and he wouldn't hold it against me just because.
See, they've made God into what they want him to be. Mm-hmm. And the dilemma is, remember Sam Rotman says, let Jesus tell you who Jesus is. Not even yourself. See, people, and this is what I'm dealing with even today with young people. A lot of people have the idea of what they want Jesus to be. Now, I was counseling a young individual in their 20s probably about 4 months ago. And they had some big sin issues in their life, pretty obvious. You know, it's like someone you got a big pimple on your face, it's really easy to see. Anyway, it was affecting their marriage, their family, and everything, affecting people in some of the people in the church. And I said, we have to have a meeting about this. And we had called one of the other elders and one of the elders' wives because we needed, it was beyond, I talked to them, didn't matter. So we had to get a little bit more, let's get together on this because we have a lot of problems going on here. Anyway, many of you already know Winter Smith. Okay. Anyway, there were some big sin issues we brought up. And she looks at me and she says, see, it doesn't matter what you think, because it only matters what Jesus thinks. And I said, but the Bible tells me that if somebody truly is a believer in Christ, they bear fruit of righteousness, which is obvious to others. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. I'm not seeing fruit. What we see is sin. And all of us here in our agreement, we see the same sin. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what Jesus thinks. What's wrong with that? They've made Jesus into this simply, it doesn't matter if I sin or not. Well, does it matter if we sin? Does it matter if we're causing problems and dragging other people into our sin? Yes, it does. See, that is the mindset we're dealing a lot with in today's culture, is we have learned through psychology, through the government, that the problem really isn't me. It's my mom or my dad or my uncle, or it's the government or it's the school. It's them, not me. That's probably one of the number one things I'm dealing with young people today, is that when you have sin, you can't blame anybody but yourself. And when we stand before Jesus, we'll not be able to say, well, you know, it's the way my dad raised me, you know. Well, you lived 60 years on this earth. Didn't you ever grow up? Didn't you ever take responsibility for your own lives? And that's the struggle we're having in this culture. Well, when we read Matthew 24, what we see is this catastrophic judgment upon the whole world. And what we're seeing is what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Yes, He's a loving God, but He's also a God who despises sin. God despises sin so much, He had to sacrifice His own Son to deal with it. That is great hatred. And so those that do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this life will enter the tribulation. Those that die before the rapture, that are unsaved, are bound till the day of judgment. And those in the tribulation that don't bow the knee will face the wrath of God. And they won't be able to stand before God, the judgment, and say, well, I thought you were a loving God. I am. But you did not bow the knee to my Son.
What happens to the people in tribulation during the
during this period?
Yes.
They'll be serving Christ. Israel will be restored as a people. Their nation will grow. God says that, I believe it's going to be like the time it was before sin with Adam and Eve, where the lion lies down with the lamb. The child will play with the poisonous snake. There's a peace on earth that Jesus ushers in. And Jesus will sit on the throne of David. And people will honor Him and worship Him. And it says the nations will come to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Remember when the nations came to Jerusalem to see Solomon? Because of his great wisdom and riches? People will come to Jerusalem to see Messiah. And because the nations will grow amongst the world again.
So do they all become Christians during that time?
Nope. That's why Jesus says Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be discipline.
Okay, so the people that survive the tribulation is that what you're saying? That they will have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ?
The ones that make it through this tribulation, okay. The way it appears, and we're fairly sure, everyone entering the millennium will recognize Christ. Okay? But there's one little thing that indicates someone possibly could be unsaved and enter the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus says later on in Matthew 25, if you serve one of mine, I will bless you for that. So the concept is, like during the Holocaust, you had Gentiles hiding Jews, right? You're going to have the same thing during this. You're going to have probably Gentiles hiding Jews. And because they've blessed Israel by hiding them and keeping them safe, it appears that they get to enter in to the millennial reign. Now, if one is harboring a Jew during this time, I'm also going to think they're probably believers. Because by the end of this time, either you are bowing the knee to the Antichrist or you're bowing the knee to Christ. There's not going to be any fence sitters anymore.
So what about the people who have taken the mark of the beast? What happens then when Christ comes back?
They're judged.
Okay.
And they're held in judgment till that day.
dead to be judged of.
This is, that's why you notice that it says they're reserved in Hades or hell, but then the term for eternal judgment is the lake of fire, because that's distinctive from hell. It says they will be cast into the lake of fire. They're being reserved in judgment during this time of their death in here somewhere. They're reserved in judgment until they're in chains in judgment until this time. The parable of Abraham, or in Abraham's bosom, you know, we see that there is a Sheol, or you know, the judgment side where the rich man was, and he's being held in judgment till that great day.
When he died.
Yes. Yes. Dead but living.
Yeah.
How you try to figure it out? Dead but living. And these people will have families and things like that. I believe that there'll be other nations. I believe there'll be Gentiles that enter this period, because these Gentiles helped Israel. They will enter the tribulation, or the millennial reign, and the nations will grow up. And the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship Christ. But there's going to be children born, and they will rebel.
If somebody dies without accepting Christ, there's no second chance for them.
None at all.
But mark of the beast, if you want, once you accept the mark of the beast, that's it, right?
I believe so. I cannot say for certain. Well,
case where you were forced to do that.
Yes, I leave for the mark of the beast, and if you take the mark, is there ever a chance of being saved? I don't go as to say so far. You know, I don't necessarily see this absolute.
But you're not going to build the doctrine on it.
No. Anyway, there's a lot to think about here. We didn't make it through into chapter 26. Matter of fact, we didn't finish chapter 24. But anyway, what he goes on to say, verse 36, no one's going to know that day when it's going to happen. It's going to be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, there was preaching going on. There was warning going on. As it was in the days of Noah, verse 37, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. I believe it's going to be like that with the tribulation. When we look at this time period here, get back to where we were before, in this first part, I believe people are going to be following the Antichrist. They're going to think things are rosy, things are going good. You know, this guy's got it in control. Then all of a sudden, man, forget it, man. It's going to fall apart fast. So no one knows when that's going to happen. It's that idea. Remember I said before, it's security. It's the idea of we're all cozy. Things are good. And it's going to be taken by surprise. Likens it to Noah. He talks about the difference. One will be taken away to the Lord. One will be taken away to judgment. He tells him to keep watch. He tells him in verse 45... to be who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. In other words, to be serving him when he returns. That means living in anticipation of his coming. That's what 2 Peter is all about. We went through in Sunday school a few months ago. Living in anticipation of his coming back. And so, anyway, chapter 25 speaks of the parables. We will not go through 25 next week. We will actually see if we can finish the book. I would encourage you to read chapters 25 and 26. We will probably just hit on portions of 26, 27, and 28. Some of the trial, we'll probably not spend a lot of time on the trial. We will spend more time on Jesus himself, the disciples. We'll breeze over some of the other stuff, and then we will look at the death of Christ and its significance. You got enough to think about, don't you? Okay, then we're going to close it off. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we live just desiring you to come back, to be raptured, and for the fulfillment of these end time prophecies. And Lord, I thank you so much that you're coming back. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.